Well, again, it is a privilege to get to be with you and to think through some of these things with you. I am more accustomed to speaking on the use of the Psalms in prayer and in singing to groups in my own tradition where I'm saying something that maybe they've never heard before, where I'm suggesting that the world may be flat and it's okay, or something like that. I am not nearly as accustomed to talking about this with folks who already have some idea of this and who engage in this. So I hope that it may be encouraging to you. And again, I oftentimes Paul's words to the Thessalonians come to my mind of he's telling them to love one another. And he says, I know you do, but do all the more. So maybe this can be in that sense as well. And I'm going to lay out really two arguments here, starting with the idea that the Psalms are divinely intended to be a summary of the whole Bible. And then, in light of that, that we should use them, obviously for reading, but then also for singing and praying. So you already have an idea of the use of those, but maybe that encouraged that, and then thinking even on how they go together. So I'll start with a little story from my daughter. I may have mentioned, I don't remember if I did or not. We have six children. I do that for six. I don't know what that is. Dr. Brown, I need a math class, I guess. We have six children, but she's the fifth one amongst them. And a year or two ago, so she's 14 now, so she's 13 or 12, something like that. Tammy, my wife, had just gotten me a new little end table bookcase. She'd been looking for that for two reasons. One, she loves me, and two, I tend to make a mess. So my little area where I would read in the morning, is a little ugly looking half couch. That's why it's in the back of the house. And I ended up with my Psalms books just stacked all around because I needed them. You know, I was going to use them there, but she got me a little bookcase. I talked about what I was looking for, and so she'd gotten it, and she's excited about it. I am. I put it together. What it is, it has the flat surface, and then books can go under it, but it rotates, you know, so I can get to whatever is there. So I've put it together, and I'm putting the books in there and enjoying that, and Abigail has walked up, and she's watching me. And as she watched me doing that, she said, Daddy, when are you going to finish the Psalms? Now, one of the reasons why she's asking that is she's seen me work with the Psalms and write this on the Psalms or work on that project. So that's in her mind. So you seem to be working on this forever. When are you going to finish them? And in my parenting, there's just story after story after story where something happens. And you know, as parents, when a child asks a question, that's your great opening. And far more often, it seems to me, that a question like that's answered, and I miss it, or I fumble it, and the door closes, and the main thing I have is, oh, a day later, boy, that was a great opportunity. But this is one of those, then when she asked it, it almost felt like time slowed down. That's also my way of describing hitting a baseball when it goes real well. All of a sudden, you see it just right, and you can hit it just right. But it's like, whoa, this is a great question. Let me hit this well. I said, oh, baby, the Psalms are not a project to be completed. This isn't like some of the other things you've seen me do, work on a conference or whatever else, and it gets done. It's not a project to get completed. I am the project, and they're working on me. It's not that I'm going to finish working on them, but I hope they finish me and develop me. The Psalms aren't a project. They're a pathway. The reason I'm working with them is they help me to understand God, of course, but they give me words to know how to speak to God. They shape the way I should feel towards God. We were talking about our emotions, and we were having a conversation about this in the between time. They tell me how I should feel. They tell me how I should talk that I might draw close to God. And so I want to talk here about the Psalms as that pathway or an entryway into the Scriptures, and then how we can use them. So when I call the Psalms a pathway or entryway into the Scriptures, I mean that they've been given to us as a summary of the rest of the Bible to help us grasp the whole and to guide us in reading it well. That's a pretty big claim, and I won't be able to unpack all of it here. But I have become convinced that a key role of the Psalter that God intended was for it to be a summary of the Scriptures and a summary in a form of songs and prayers. We know how songs help truths get deeper into our souls, and prayers as well. They help us to think rightly about how to read the whole Bible and help us absorb the Bible in a special way. So, how do the Psalms then, how do they function as this entryway or summary of the Bible? Well, if you look through them, you can see that they recount previous biblical history, that is prior to the time of their writing. A number of the Psalms go back and they retell these stories. In fact, if you spend time with the Psalms, you'll find them making reference to various parts of Old Testament history that you might think, what was that? Or who was he? Because they go over a number of these things. And you find yourself realizing, the Israelites are singing about certain events that maybe I don't even remember. But it summarizes, it recounts that, and then I would argue that they summarize all the key themes of Scripture, and then they point us forward to Christ. And if I were the first person making this argument, you should discount it. But I'm not. I came to this by just noticing what believers across the ages have said. Athanasius, in the 4th century, one of the great defenders of orthodoxy, in different ways, he doesn't use my language, but he refers to the Psalms as summarizing all these key points. That's why he's encouraging it to a young man, Marcellinus. If you've never read Athanasius' letter to Marcellinus, I would encourage you to read it. You can find it online or whatever. It's fascinating, enriching. And he's urging Marcellinus, hey, work with the Psalms. They'll teach you how to pray. They summarize the Bible. But then I noticed that somewhere along the way, and then I came across Martin Luther, where he explicitly calls the Psalter a mini-Bible. Here's one of the quotes from Luther. "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and it pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. It is really a fine Enchiridion or handbook." So, handbook. "In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and book of examples for all or of all Christendom or all saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would here have, anyway, almost an entire summary of it comprised in one little book." That's a striking statement. Now, if you've read any Martin Luther, you might say, okay, yeah, but Luther overstates everything. Anything we're saying is worth oversaying. But this comes up often. I think he's onto something. In fact, you can see different pictures of Luther. I have a favorite one, but you see him with a little book in his hand. You know, he's posing or whatever. I always thought it was a copy of the Scriptures, but it was quite small. But digging around, I found a reference that what he's holding actually was his own copy of the Psalms, his own Psalter. It's not metricized at that time, so just a copy of the Psalter. And he took this everywhere he went because this was his prayer book. This was his song book. And I meant to bring it with me, and I forgot it. Crossway has now produced a nice little volume of the Psalms by themselves, which I often have with me in a similar way. And just to be clear, the point isn't so take your Psalms and forget everything else, but it's an entryway, a summary. I'm guessing that most of you have been around the church for a long time, so you know what a Bible looks like. But maybe you can remember as a kid, or maybe you've heard other people who didn't grow up around this be a little intimidated looking at the Bible. That's a big book. How can I understand this big book? Well, just jump in, of course. But normally when we come across a big book, we ask, is there a summary somewhere? Well, the Psalms work in this way. So I could mention some other examples. I think Luther is here intentionally playing off Athanasius. Some other church fathers picked this up. Some other reformers picked this up. So I've only mentioned two specific instances, but there's a testimony from the early days of the church across many centuries that the Psalms function this way. Then I ran into some contemporary, modern, Old Testament scholarship that's arguing the same thing. And it was fun because I don't think these scholars know about what Luther said or what Athanasius said. At least they don't reference it. They seem to be, as sometimes happens, kind of caught up in their own little world. But particularly a guy named Gordon Wenham, he has a book called Psalms as Torah, and he's talking about how the Psalms function to teach us, and he's doing a lot of in-depth work on them. And he pointed to the practice of ancient cultures outside the Hebrews, how it was common to have whatever their sacred book was, for the people to memorize that book and recite it in order to shape their thinking, to shape their culture. This was the kind of foundational thing. He points to the Greeks, for example. The Greeks very often memorized Homer, so the Odyssey, Iliad, and we'd recite these, and this is what would shape who they are. And he argues this was the function of the Psalms. The ancient Israelites intended to memorize the whole thing. Now, you know how that goes. Probably some did, some didn't, whatever. But even people who don't have copies, but they hear it and they use it enough that they're memorizing it. And when I mention that in various settings, people, they might say, yeah, you just talked about this as a big book. You said, I got a summary, but it's the Psalms. You know how long the Psalms are? There's 150 of them. Yeah, but you can get several on a page. But still, folks often would say, memorize the Psalms. Who would do that? Or who could do that? It's too daunting. Well, it's a little bit of statement about us and really our education. I don't mean the education you got. I mean the feel of that in our culture. Because the fact is that people did. As I said, the Greeks memorized Homer, which is a good bit longer, quite a bit longer than the Psalms. We see other places where this is done. And then even the Second Council of Nicaea, we read the Nicene Creed, but the Second Council, which is in 587, made it a requirement that if anybody was going to be appointed as a bishop, baseline requirement was that he had to have the Psalter memorized by heart. That's, so to speak, just to get in to the interview. Then we go from there. Chrysostom, another one of the early church fathers, referred to people who barely knew how to read but had memorized the entire Psalter. This has been fairly common in the history of the church. So I've summarized very briefly this academic scholarship that's looked at the Psalms, looked at how it's arranged, how it's written, and has said, you know what? This looks just like what other cultures did with something that was intended to be memorized to summarize their key truths. Now, again, that sounds weird to us because summarize key truths, we expect point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the Psalms aren't that. But again, we ought not expect things to be like we would do it, but to recognize it in its own setting. So, early witness in the church suggesting the Psalms are a summary of the Scriptures. Modern academic scholarship from another route, landing on the same page. This begins to suggest to us, hey, I think there's something here. And so not only then do the Psalms summarize key events, but they do strongly point us forward to Christ. And that's an important note. You probably already believe that. But you may have conversations with folks like I do who will say, if I talk about singing the Psalms, they'll say, yeah, but I want songs that talk about Jesus. Yes, yes. And if we fail to notice that the Psalms do this, we haven't allowed the Psalms to teach us how to read the Bible. You know, Luke 24, 44 to 45, where Jesus is referred to, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Law, prophets, Psalms. part of the way the Psalms will teach us to read the Bible is when we understand what Jesus did with them and we're going back and reading, and we recognize that these are intended for the church today. So we see reference to Israel or Jerusalem, and we understand this referring to the people of God. Well, who are the people of God now that we're reading? It's the church. And so we understand how to read that. And as we begin to learn how to read the Psalms that way, because we're understanding that we should be praying them and singing them, then that teaches us how to read the rest of the Old Testament and to see what's going on. We begin to read the scriptures the way that Jesus taught us to. And we can see that the apostles learned this because when we come to the New Testament, by far the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament is the Psalms. I mean, it's everywhere, again, again, again. In fact, I find it very interesting that at many places, I need to look at the data because I want to say most, but I need to look at that again. When a New Testament author is going to quote the Old Testament about a historical event, something that's told to us in Samuel or Kings, they quote the Psalms summary of it rather than Samuel or Kings. My point is not that Samuel and Kings are unworthy or anything like that, but it's suggesting that these New Testament authors, what they had in their minds, how they summarized the scriptures was with the psalm recollection. But the Psalms are everywhere. When you come to the first sermon at Pentecost, Peter's sermon is based on three Old Testament texts, two of which are Psalms. They clearly saw, as Peter preaches there, that the Psalms prophesy the resurrection. And the church continues to think in this way. So here are a few quotes from Athanasius again. If you want to sing psalms that speak especially about the Savior, you will find something in almost all of them. Or Richard Hooker, 16th century Puritan. The choice and flower of all things profitable in other books, the psalms do both more briefly contain and more movingly also express by reason of that poetical form wherewith they are written. What is there necessary for man to know which the Psalms are not able to teach? Or Matthew Henry, moving up a century or so. The Psalms were thus serviceable to the Old Testament church, but to us Christians, they may be of more use than they could be to those who lived before the coming of Christ. Totally different than what you sometimes hear. Psalms were useful to the Israelites, not so much to us. Matthew Henry, complete opposite. For as Moses' sacrifices, so David's songs are expounded and made more intelligible by the gospel of Christ, which lets us within the veil. That's how Jesus seems to speak of them. So the Psalms will train us to read the Old Testament in light of Christ. They'll help us, they'll teach us to read the Bible like Jesus did. And that's why I see these Psalms as an entryway to the Scriptures. Now, I could have mentioned, even when we talk about Pentecost, at Pentecost, the apostles preached the Psalms. Well, earlier than that, Jesus died with a psalm on his lips. Jesus, I'm going to say this in a minute, but Jesus sang the Psalms there at the Last Supper. The church launches with the preaching of the Psalms. The first business meeting is decided by a reference to the Psalms. And the first recorded prayer meeting, we find them praying the Psalms. So, if it's this summary, then we should read them, we should pray them, we should sing them. And reading the Psalms is not usually controversial, but the praying and singing is not as common in many circles. And though it is with you, I seek to encourage you all the more in it. So the church has, across the ages, understood the Psalms as songs and prayers. And with that regular daily interaction with this summary of the Bible as songs and prayers, it helps it get it into our hearts. We know that's one of the problems of simply knowing truths but not working it into our affections. Songs and prayers are key helps for us to do that. And then as the Psalms speak to the wide range of human experience, as people commonly recognize, and summarize the Scripture, putting those together is a great help. And surely, in a time like ours, of alarming biblical illiteracy, wouldn't this be a great tool, helping us grasp the Bible? But along the way, sometimes people ask, okay, sure, I mean, you made a rational argument. I hope it was rational. But does the Bible teach this? Is this just some idea or whatever else? Well, of course, it does teach this. And the two most obvious examples are Colossians 3:16. and Ephesians 5:19. So Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, you're probably aware of these texts. You've probably looked at them along the way. But it is striking. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same phrase in both verses. You probably are more aware than my typical settings that there are some people who argue from that we should sing only the psalms. That psalms, spiritual songs, hymns, that's all reference. And it's true, all three of those words are used of the Old Testament psalms. I, in the end, am not convinced that's what that's saying. I think we have evidence in the New Testament of other hymns. However, I will say that the argument that we should sing only the psalms is, I think, a stronger argument than what I find in most evangelical churches, which is we can sing anything except the psalms. That's a really hard argument to make. And yet, I know that's not your practice, but you're probably aware, just, you know, if you've been other places, you have family other places, I think that's the practice in most of the churches I've been to across my life. It's not where I am now, but it has been. I just scratched my head then. I think that's really kind of weird. So it's commanded right here. It's not suggested. It's commanded. And notice that this use of these songs, which I do think is broader than the psalms, but includes the psalms, is related to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We get that. We know that discipleship is a key part of what we're trying to do as a church, that we want to take the word of Christ, which is the scripture, but not merely that, but it's the truths of scripture. We want it to dwell within us richly. We want to be Bible-shaped people. I remember these terms hitting me early on of, I want the Bible to shape the way I feel. I want it to shape the way I think. I want it to shape the way I respond so that I naturally respond in that way. That's what's referred to with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And yet if we look across the church, let's just say in the Bible Belt of America, the word of Christ is not dwelling in us richly. When you can have surveys of evangelicals where a third of them don't believe Jesus is God and, you know, and others don't know what the Trinity is or whatever, it's not happening. There's no doubt a plethora of reasons for that. But I find it interesting that in the scripture, where the text where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, one of the means to accomplishing that is the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those of you who have been parents, you probably have been in a situation where you've told a child, do X, and the child says, use Y to do X. And the child comes back and says, I can't do it. Well, did you use what I told you to do it? No. Well, the reason I told you to use this is that will help you do it. I wonder if we're not in that situation. We're not availing ourselves of the tools that God has given us. Of course, in Ephesians 5, this is connected not to the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a whole other interesting thing there, and I think we put Paul's letters together, we find out that the word of Christ dwelling in us richly is parallel to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, and probably talked about, there's a tendency amongst Christians to try to separate these, where the Spirit's over here and the Word's over here. But in the Scripture, these are always together. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, then let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the use of the Psalms is a key way to help us do that. So we can look at some examples in Scripture. I alluded to this, but when you come to Jesus with the disciples at the Last Supper, we know this is where Judas is pointed out, and we have his farewell discourse, and a lot of things are going on there. But at the end of their time, Mark 14, I could have had this verse up, but it says, after singing a hymn or a psalm, depending on how it's translated, they went out to the Mount of Olives. One translation used to say psalms, and they updated it. It goes back to hymns. Most say hymn. It's the word for psalms. And we know the Jewish practice of the time, which Jesus is following, was to sing Psalms 113 to 118, they always sang this at the Passover. Typically, so we don't know exactly here, they'd sing some of them at the beginning and some of them at the end. So when they sing together at the end of the Last Supper, they're singing the Psalms. So just at one level, Jesus sings the Psalms. That's a good reason for us to do so. And this is a little to the side, but since we know that it would be Psalms 113 to 118, and we don't know, did they sing, you know, 113 to 115 before and 116 to 118 at the end, but they're singing something, so assuredly they're singing Psalm 118 at the end. So let me just point our attention to that for just a minute. I find this fascinating. To read Psalm 118, I'm not going to read it all, it's 29 verses. But to read that psalm with in mind the setting of the Last Supper. So you find Jesus with the disciples singing, verse 5, for example. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. How appropriate is Jesus is singing this, knowing he's headed to the garden, to his arrest, that's going to take him to the cross. Now, disciples don't get this. They've been told it, but they don't get it. But Jesus knows. And they're going to look back on this. Or when you come to verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's about to die, but he knows the Father is on his side as a helper and that he will come to triumph. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Or verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. That's just fascinating to me to think about. He is going to live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Or verse 22, Jesus and the disciples together singing, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The apostles are going to pick that very verse up in their teaching and preaching. It's going to show up in the New Testament. Where do they first make that connection? Looking back to singing that with Jesus. We could look at several others, but just look at 27, the last half of it. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus sings this knowing that he is this ultimate festal sacrifice. He's going to be bound to the altar. So we see Jesus singing the Psalms. And just as an aside, we can look back at those and see those in that context and how they're pointing us to him. But when he gets to the cross, we find Jesus there praying the Psalms. As he receives the full fury of the Father's wrath for the sins of all those who would believe, in that darkest of hours, when he goes to pray, he pulls his words from Psalm 22 to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't think this is a case where you simply have some familiar words that are in your head and they just come out. Jesus is praying Psalm 22. He prays that portion, knowing full well that Psalm 22 closes with these words, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He prays Psalm 22, which includes this hope, that even though he's being forsaken at the moment, this is leading to redemption and the manifestation of the Lord's rulership over all the earth. So if our Lord, while here on earth, turns to the Psalms in his darkest hours for words, for prayer, we should do the same. Then once the church explodes after Pentecost, and the gospel's going out and the authorities are threatening them, don't preach about this anymore, we do come in Acts chapter 4 to the first recorded prayer meeting. No doubt, well, we know there were other prayer meetings, but we don't have what was said in them. But here, when they've been threatened, the text tells us explicitly that they pray Psalm 2. So let's look at that for just a minute. Acts chapter 4. They've been threatened. They gather together, Acts 4:24. when they, the church, heard the report, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth. You see in the prayers we use today, we end up with maker of heaven and earth. It's part of the scripture all the way through. And the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, in their Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. When they need to pray in a time of persecution, they find the Psalms, give them the words, and they read the Psalms as pointing to Christ. The Lord's anointed is Jesus. And there it is. And they pray. As they pray, they interpret that Psalm in light of their situation. So it says they're going to rise up against your anointed. We saw that right here. And these heathen who are doing this are our Jewish leaders. That's a striking application. So grant that with all boldness your servants may speak your word, and the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they went out and spoke the word of God with boldness. We could use for our prayer meetings to be shaken by the presence of God, sending us out to speak the word of God with boldness. And one of the ways that's happened in the past is as we pray the Psalms. So there's biblical command, there's biblical example, and there are other examples. But somebody might say, okay, but what good is it? I hope the biblical examples speak to that. But I just want to give you some more examples from history. And this is Reformation Sunday, and we're using some Reformation voices and also voices from before that. The Reformers were at pains to show that what they were arguing, what they were teaching and preaching, wasn't novel. In our day, the newest thing people think is the best. But the Reformers understood if what they were saying was brand new, it was wrong. They were at pains to show that they were teaching what was the proper understanding of the church in the past and coming forward. So we're catching that same kind of flow here. So here's another example from John Chrysostom. His name means golden mouth, from a great orator. Do you wish to be happy? Do you want to know how to spend the day truly blessed? I offer you a drink that is spiritual. He's playing off of Ephesians 5 here, hence drink. This is not a drink for drunkenness that would cut off even meaningful speech. This does not cause us to babble. It does not disturb our vision. Here it is. Learn to sing the Psalms. Then you will see pleasure indeed. Those who have learned to sing with the Psalms are easily filled with the Holy Spirit. That's striking to me. There's a path to joy. And those who learn to sing the Psalms are easily filled with the Holy Spirit. He's saying that because the verse puts those together. Or Gregory of Nyssa, another early church father. So the Psalms have been formed like a sculptor's tools for the true overseer, that's the Lord, who like a craftsman is carving our souls to the divine likeness. Or back to Luther again. This is from his preface to the 1545 edition of the Psalter. They kept revising this to give it to the people. Every Christian who would abound in prayer and piety ought in all reason to make the Psalter his manual. So you want to grow in prayer? Do you want to grow in godliness? Make the Psalter your manual. And moreover, it were well if every Christian so used and were so expert in it as to have it word for word by heart. There's that point again. And could have it even in his heart as often as he chanced to be called to speak or act, that he might be able to draw forth or employ some sentence out of it by way of a proverb. For indeed, the truth is that everything that a pious heart can desire to ask in prayer, it here finds psalms and words to match, so aptly and sweetly that no man, no, nor all the men in the world, shall be able to devise forms of words so good and devout. The Psalms give us words to engage with God. They enable us. They empower us. More recently, Andrew Blackwood, Presbyterian, 20th century, so not too long ago. Perhaps our other denominations would have greater love for the Bible if we sang from the Psalms as often as our fathers did after the Reformation. Many of those songs came out of the fiery furnace. And so they brought our fathers a mighty sense of God's holiness as well as a keen awareness of his laws. And then Bonhoeffer. we have some places that differ with him, but when he's talking about the Psalms, he's essentially channeling Luther. He's basically just restating Luther in so many ways. Bonhoeffer, from ancient times in the church, a special significance has been attached to the corporate use of the Psalms. The custom has been largely lost, and we must find our way back to its prayers. Or in another place, it is a dangerous error, surely very widespread among Christians, to think that the heart can pray by itself. Prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. This is a very important point, but important to understand it rightly. This is from his little book on the Psalms, which is a jewel. He's not saying, make sure you use all the right words anytime you talk to God. No, talk to God. Do pour out your heart to the Lord. But grow. Be guided in how to talk to the Lord, and let the Psalms do that. We tend to think just saying what's on your heart is the key thing. I mean, you can even hear it in our culture. Somebody says something wrong, but he was saying it from his heart. Okay. What's in your heart? It's desperately wicked, right? So, sure, there's sincerity, but then learn. Let the scriptures, let the Psalms shape how you should pray. Bonhoeffer again. The more deeply we grow into the Psalms, and the more often we pray them as our own, the more simple and rich will our prayer become. And one last one from Bonhoeffer here. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayer. For me, in my own experience, I didn't grow up with this practice, but in our time in Scotland, hearing about this, reading about this, recognizing this began to allure me. And then really, it was hearing our forefathers so rhapsodize about this that made me say, I want that. I want to get in on that. And even, I discovered, it does have some Baptist roots. It's there too. Here's Spurgeon. Time was when the Psalms were not only rehearsed in all the churches from day to day, but they were so universally sung that the common people knew them, even if they didn't know the letters in which they were written. Time was when bishops would ordain no man to the ministry unless he knew David from end to end, we've alluded to that, and could repeat each psalm correctly. Even councils of the church have decreed that none should hold ecclesiastical office unless they knew the whole Psalter by heart. Other practices of those ages had better be forgotten, but this memory accords an honorable record. Then, as Jerome tells us, the laborer, while he held the plow, sang hallelujah. The tired reaper refreshed himself with the psalms. And the vine dresser, while trimming the vines with his curved hook, sang something of David. There you have Spurgeon, late 19th century, urging his church to regain this idea. And there are people in our very town who have written new metrical versions of the psalms. You have them in your hymnal. This is the testimony of the church. It's around us today. We can avail ourselves of it. But then just to focus on one little piece in drawing to a close, I noticed that when you look across church history, this practice gets highlighted, or maybe it comes to the fore, especially in times when believers are pressured, harassed, and persecuted. It seems that the Psalms shine brightest in dark times. The Covenanters in Scotland, I was speaking about those just a minute ago in our in-between time. That's where some of where I first began to encounter this. The Covenanters, some of you probably know them very well, but the Reformation in Scotland, one of our favorite places to go when we lived in Scotland was Dunottar Castle. It's a beautiful place. You can look up pictures. It's beautiful. It's a ruin right out on a rock right in the North Sea. A lot of amazing history there, but one part of the history is the dungeon there that you can go down in today, and there's a plaque there for some of the Covenanters who were imprisoned there for their faith because they would not deny their faith. They're imprisoned there, men and women together, not allowed to go out for bathroom or anything else. They're there, and they're in their suffering. And there, they held fast, and one of the ways is the singing of the Psalms, helping them to persevere. A few years ago, I took some Union students. We did a class on Scottish spirituality, and we went to that place, and they'd learned four or five, maybe six metrical psalms, and We got to sing one of the psalms, standing in that place, reflecting on what some of our forebears have been through. There's a Covenanter prison in Edinburgh where a number of them died. There's no shelter on it. They're just closed in. But one of the marks of the Covenanters, they were also just referred to as the psalm singers. As they fought, as they were persecuted, as they were executed, the psalms were what allowed them to endure. I was in Edinburgh a few years further back than that with my family. We'd read several books about the Covenanters, me reading to my kids, and we had read about this marketplace in Edinburgh. That's where you went to be executed. It's where they stuck the heads of some of them on the pike so it would stay there. We'd read about this, and I thought, I want to go to that place. I'm sure it's different, but I want to, just with my own kids, I say, hey, this is what has happened, and here's things for perseverance. We looked around, couldn't find it anywhere. We're on our last day in town, so I said, well, at least I'm going to go to this bookstore. That's another very important thing in life. So I was walking down the road to the bookstore that I knew was right down here, and they were not yet with me. And as I was walking along, I just happened to notice that the stones, cobblestone road, looked different. So I paused, and sure enough, people were just walking. It's a big city for Scotland. People are all walking around, but there in the stones is a marking for the gallows and is a stone with the names of those who were executed there. I just missed it because it's not a big sign like we would do. It's just in the stones. And by and large, the people in the place didn't pay attention to the history anymore. So I went back, got my kids. It's slightly raining. We gather. There's a little raised spot. We gather there. We sing some psalms together. It was kind of weird to everybody else. You know, who are these people singing out here in the middle of nowhere? But I wanted to make the point. This is something we inherit. This is something which has allowed, enabled people in the past to stand firm. But not just the Covenanters. The parallel to them in France are the Huguenots. They had the same kind of suffering. Here's a comment on them from another writer. All over France, whenever Huguenots of the first generation were confined, arrested, often sometimes by the score, guards and jailers became familiar with the Psalms. Many of them died with the psalms on their lips. The courage and joy of these martyrs, who, like the ancient Christians, could have had release for a word, won converts among the onlookers. The authorities tried gags, but the cord would burn, and from the smoke the psalm would again begin. The bishops then ordered that the tongues of the Huguenots should be cut out before they were burned. This became the general practice. There's power here that I see in our forebears. You can come more recently. I read an article a couple years ago about the Dutch under Nazi rule. And they are watched over. They can't do certain things. They can't speak of certain things. But some of the survivors from that time talked about how psalm singing in their churches steeled them for endurance in the midst of this and gave them words for cries of deliverance. Or Hungarians, some still Europe, post-World War II, communist depression. A fascinating article talking about how in both these settings, the authorities thought they were just singing church songs, but they didn't realize these were the songs giving them strength to resist the oppression. And this author said about the Hungarians, it can be justly argued that psalm singing carried them through four decades of communist tyranny. When I see the mighty oaks which have sprung from the soil of the psalms, it makes me want to use the same fertilizer. I want that in my bloodstream. I want that in the bloodstream of my own children. Do we not see darkening clouds around us? We don't know what will happen. We don't need to predict it. But should we not try to send the roots of our souls deeper and deeper into the scriptures to help us have strength to stand? And if this is a key resource that the church has used through the ages, how dare we neglect it? Bonhoeffer again said that when we lost the praying of the Psalms, we lost a mighty power. But with its recovery will come a new surge of that power. I want to see that in my life. I want to see that in the life of our churches. not that we might be something, but that God might be honored. His church might be strengthened and purified and be the witness that God would have us be, no matter what's going on around us. Let's pray together.